turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the day?
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue. Welcome to another episode of the Legacy Podcast. This podcast will be a recording of the message that I preached this last Sunday on the destruction of Jerusalem from 2 Kings chapter 25. That was probably one of the most pitiful situations that Israel found itself in when they were besieged by the Babylonians and their city-state was destroyed. And this message will be a look at that. And so hopefully it should be helpful for you in viewing how God works to discipline us and correct us to make us more into what he wants us to be. And so hopefully you'll be able to enjoy that and find some benefit as you build your worldview and help to build your legacy. And once again, I want to encourage you to help support the show. The way you can do that, three different ways. First way is that you can support the show by telling your friends and family about us and acquainting us or associating with us through all the various social medias, Facebook, YouTube, Twitter, those kinds of things. And you can also register as a user. That enables you to be updated anytime that there is a change to the website or anytime that there is a new podcast or post or anything like that. You'll be notified by email. And then the next best way, or probably the best way of supporting us, is by becoming a Legacy Partner. Our Legacy Partner program is $30 a year, and with that you have exclusive access to some member-only discounts as well as some downloadable material that will be only available to those of you who are Legacy Partners. And then also you can support the show by visiting and purchasing from the various affiliates that we have. You can see those on the website as well. And all of them give me a little bit of commission each time you purchase something from them. So if you already are purchasing something from any of those organizations and you want to go through the website, that'd be greatly helpful to help support the show. But also, if you're not currently going to any of those, check out the resources that they have. They're incredible resources. And that takes care of the introductory material. As you notice, I'm trying to cut out some of the introduction and just get to the meat of it. My time is so limited recently, and you also noticed probably that I have not been putting out any podcasts other than my messages because I just can't seem to get all this done with spring. Is the busiest time of year for me, and so something has to give, and my family's not going to, and that is bringing in income is not going to. So that is the least income producing is going by the wayside, which happens to be the podcast. So anyway, stay tuned. More may be coming in the future, and until then, enjoy this.
How many of you like to be disciplined? I see a lot of shaking of heads as though that's not a good thing. And certainly we can look back maybe to our childhood when our parents disciplined us. Or maybe we can look to the time in which we were in school and the principal disciplined us or a teacher disciplined us. Or we can look to a time maybe where an employer disciplined us for something that we had done wrong in our place of work. Or maybe we could even look to situations in a church where a church disciplined us or society disciplined us as a result of what we had done. Or God forbid that God disciplined us for something that we had done. But certainly discipline is a part of our life. And the passage that we're going to look at today was probably the greatest event of God's discipline on the nation of Israel before Christ. And we will take a look at what took place during that time and how tragic it was, and yet also how there was a remnant of hope in the midst of the tragedy. But in order for us to get to where we are now, we need to look at a little bit of history. So if you don't like history, bear with me here. It'll only take just a couple minutes, but we need to put it into context as to what has taken place so far. If you remember back during the time of David and Solomon, there was a united kingdom, and Israel was one nation. In fact, if you go all the way back to the beginning of the book of Genesis and all the way to the time of Moses, you had the nation of Egypt was the world power. And then as Egypt was removed from the scene, basically as a result of the slave labor that they had of the Israelites leaving the land, they no longer were in power, and it became apparent that Israel was going to be the next power. And Solomon, when he was ruling the greatest nation on the then known earth. And after Solomon's rule, the nation was divided between the north and the south. North was called Israel, south was called Judah. And there were no kings that were good in Israel. We saw an example of that with Ahab and how Elijah had called down fire in order to defeat the prophets of Baal. We looked at that earlier. And the south was called Judah. And in 722 B.C., the nation of Assyria, which was the rising power of the day, came in and they took captive the northern part of Israel. That is the part that was called Israel, the 10 tribes that were in the northern region. They took them captive. They settled the land again under Sennacherib, and they were able to overcome that land. And then we find that in 607, the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar conquered the Assyrian Empire. And so they became the rule dominating power. And it was under this rule that 2 Kings 25 takes place. Now, locally in the region of Judah, there was a king called Hezekiah, and he was a good king, and he ruled the southern kingdom during the Assyrian Empire's conquest of the north. Another good king, Josiah, if you were to read the Kings and the Chronicles, you would read about him. He ruled from 639 to 608 BC. He was another good king, had a lot of reform, started at a young age. And then we have Jehoiakim, who became king in 608 BC and reigned for 11 years till 597 BC. And he rebelled against Babylon and was killed by the Babylonians as one of their beginning raids into the land of Judah. And that brings us to Jehoiakim. Now, the difference between that, of course, is the C-H-I-N versus Kim, which is K-I-M. And so don't get those confused, although you probably will. I do. So Jehoiakim was also known as Jeconiah, and he reigned for about 3 months. And he was taken by Babylon and did not resist the invasion of the Babylonians. And so his life was spared, and he was taken to Babylon and was held in captivity for a while. We'll see about him towards the end of the passage. Zedekiah was then placed on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar in 597, and he ruled until 586, when he rebelled against the Babylonians for tax reasons, and as a result of that, the Babylonians came in and began to destroy them. So Zedekiah rebelled against Babylon, and that brought on the event of chapter 25. So that kind of brings us the historical context of the situation. The main idea of chapter 25 is the idea of God's discipline. And so let's look at that more particularly. In verses 1 through 3, what we find is we find a siege taking place in Jerusalem. And the way that many of the rulers of the day would conquer a land is they would lay siege, especially if it was a walled city like Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a walled city. It was well protected. And so the Babylonians, rather than trying to come in and just invade the land directly, they would come in and they would surround the city and they would lay siege to it. In other words, they would create this very severe embargo where nothing could leave the city and nothing could come into the city. And as a result of that, they would starve out the people literally until they surrendered. And in the process of while they're waiting for that, they would build these mounds leading up to the walls so that they could then go into the walls and conquer the city. I think it's interesting what Josephus says about the area. If you look at Israel now, it's nothing but a desert, is it? There's very few trees. You have a few places where there's some olive groves or something like that. For the most part, it's pretty barren. But listen to what Josephus said. Josephus was a historian during the time of Christ. And he says this: "The Romans, though it was a terrible struggle to collect the timber, raised their platforms
In 21 days, having as described before, stripped the whole area in a circle round the town to a distance of 10 miles. So the Romans, the Babylonians came in there and they stripped the whole region of trees and made their siege mounds that way. And it says that they, the countryside, like the city, was a pitiful sight. For where there had once been a lovely vista of woods and parks, there was nothing but desert and stumps and trees. No one, not even a foreigner, who had seen the old Judea and the glorious suburbs of the city and now set their eyes on her present desolation, could have helped sighing and groaning at so terrible a change. For every trace of beauty had been blotted out by war, and nobody who had known it in the past and came upon it suddenly would have recognized the place. And so they came in and they totally destroyed the area by stripping all the vegetation, making these huge siege mounds up against the wall so that they could get into the walls and break through the walls. And in the process of that, they spent about 2 years cutting off all the supply lines to Jerusalem. It says in verse 1 that they began in January of 588 BC. And in verse 2, it says that they concluded basically in July of 586 BC. And it says in verse 3 that there was a great famine. As you might imagine, if there was no supplies being able to come into the city and they could only grow a little bit within the city, that quickly there would be a famine. Now Hezekiah, remember one of the good kings that was earlier, that he had dug a tunnel that was leading into the city that allowed fresh water to be brought into the city. And so they had fresh water. That was allowed them to live for quite some time with the fresh water. However, they had no food. And the book of Lamentations is a book that describes the devastation. It's a lament about what took place during this conquest. And it says in Lamentations chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, "Those slain by the sword are better off than those who die of hunger. For these pine away, stricken for lack of fruits of the field. The hands of the compassionate women have cooked their own children. They became food for them in the destruction of the daughters of my people. The Lord has fulfilled his fury. He has poured out his fierce anger. He kindled a fire in Zion, and it has devoured its foundations." Can you imagine? Being so hungry that your only resort is cooking your own child? Whew. I can't imagine. And yet that was the kind of destruction that was taking place in Jerusalem in 586 BC when it was being destroyed. And so in verses 4 through 7, we see the victory of Babylon over Jerusalem. And it says in verse 4 that the leadership, once they found out that the city was going to be taken over, they flee out of the city out through the southeastern gate. Probably this was the fountain gate of the city. And they were able to flee out into the Kidron Valley and head towards Jericho. And on the process of fleeing away, they were eventually captured. And one of those that was captured, of course, was King Zedekiah. And when they captured King Zedekiah, they poked out his eyes. This was a very common practice of leaders in those days. And that way they obviously could not rebel. Remember Samson? When he was captured, what happened to him? His eyes were poked out also. And so Zedekiah's eyes were poked out. And interestingly enough, this was a fulfillment of prophecy. Jeremiah had warned that Zedekiah would see Nebuchadnezzar and be taken to Babylon, but not see Babylon. Well, how could that happen unless his eyes were taken out? And so certainly God fulfilled his word there. Verse 7, it says that they took them to Babylon, and it was not just him, but many others. It says they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. So before they poked out his eyes, they killed all of his sons. And the reason for that, of course, would be that so none of them would feel inclined to take the throne after he was left. They put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. Now, it's interesting that Jeremiah, as well as some of the other prophets, had warned Zedekiah not to rebel against Babylon. In fact, we read this in Jeremiah 38, verses 14 through 28. I'm just going to summarize some of it. But it says, "Then Zedekiah the king sent and had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him." And then there's this great discourse because Jeremiah is concerned that he is going to be killed in front of Zedekiah if he prophesies bad prophecy. And so Zedekiah has to promise him that he's not going to be killed if he prophesies a bad prophecy. And so Jeremiah then says to Zedekiah, "Thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you surely surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then your soul shall live. This city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the king of Babylon's princes, then this city shall be given into the hands of the Chaldeans. They shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand." And so Zedekiah hears that, but refuses to hear it. And as a result of that, he does rebel against Babylon. And when they begin to besiege the city, he holds up rather than surrendering. And as a result, he himself is killed, his children are killed, and the land is laid to waste. And then verses 8 through 21, we see this systematic destruction by Babylon's princes. And the king actually goes back, king of Babylon goes back to Riblah, which is his headquarters, and he leaves in control one of his descendants who will later become ruler. And it says in verses 8 through 9 that for 5 months they destroy the important buildings of Jerusalem. So they go into all the command headquarters, they go into all the religious buildings, they all do this. They totally destroy them, burn them with fire. And then the second step in this procedure of destruction is that the outer walls of Jerusalem are torn down. We see this in verse 10. This leaves Jerusalem defenseless. The cities in those days, the best way to defend the city was, of course, having great big walls. And if the walls were destroyed, it was leaving the city defenseless. So what they're doing is, of course, they are trying to eradicate any hope, any chance that Israel might return as a power. And then the third step that they do is they have this forced march back to Babylon of the prisoners. And he takes with them many of the leaders of the land that are going to be able to be reformed. Those that are hardened and still rebellious, he kills off. But those that are not hardened, those that he might think he can reform, he takes them captive back to Babylon. And we see that in verses 11 through 12. He does one other thing, and that is he leaves all the poor people in the city to take care of the farms and the agricultural pursuits so that the land doesn't go wild, but they can still at least have some semblance of production. And of course, part of that was for tax money, so that Babylon would continue to get the taxes as a result of the production of the land. And then the fourth thing was that all the valuables of the temple were taken. They went in, they found all the bronze altars, they found all the gold, they found all the things that was in the temple as it designed as a way of giving the best to God and of worshiping Him. And they took all these things out. Some of them they melted, some of them they carried out whole, and they totally ransacked the temple and all that was valuable in it in verses 13 through 17. And then in verses 18 through 21, we find the remaining leaders executed. As I mentioned, they took some of the leaders that were able to be reformed back to Babylon, but those that weren't able to be reformed, they took back to Riblah and executed there so that there would be no chance of rebellion. And so that was the five steps of systematic destruction that they took towards the land. And they did one other thing, and that is they put a governor over the land. We see this in verses 23 through 26, and that was Gedaliah. And Gedaliah had been loyal to Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, of course, had been shut up in the prison. As soon as he had prophesied something bad for the land, Zedekiah put him in the prison. And this was one who was faithful to Jeremiah and to the prophecy. He didn't rebel against Babylon. And so he was found in prison along with Jeremiah when the Babylonians conquered the land. And so they said, well, here might be two that can be loyal to us in their absence. And so they put Gedaliah as governor over the land, but not for long, because there was still a fragment of the poor people that were there that were enough, had enough ability, enough leadership that they wanted to overthrow Gedaliah. And so it talks about the seventh month. This would be 25, in verse 25, 2 months later, that would be October. Ishmael was the leader that led that rebellious force and tried to kill off Gedaliah in his coup. And interestingly enough, it says in verse 26 that he fled to Egypt. Now, where was it that Israel had come as a result of being freed by God from Egypt? And here we have those who are rebellious to God and rebellion to the discipline that God was costing them, going back to the land of their slavery and fleeing there. And then we see in verses 27 through 30 the glimmer of hope. We see that Jehoiakim, who had been in prison in Babylon, was freed And it says the 37th year, this was in March of 561, evil Merodach, who was the next in line after Nebuchadnezzar had passed away, he became the ruler. He was his son. And when he became ruler, I guess as a gift of grace or as a policy of mercy, he released from prison Jehoiakim. And it says in verse 30 that all the days of his life, he was able to eat food from the table of the king and was provided a provision from the king of Babylon. So what can we gain as some practical application as a result of this story of destruction in 2 Kings 25? Well, I think that there are three principles of God's discipline. First of all, a form of religion without obedience brings God's discipline. A form of religion without obedience brings God's discipline. You see, the people of Israel, or the people of Judah in the day, were very religious. They had all kinds of worship services. They were keeping a lot of the festivals, and many of them were actively involved in worshiping not only Yahweh, but they were involved in worshiping all kinds of other gods as well. And that was part of the reason why God had brought judgment upon them. And yet they were failing to obey God. Even when the prophets come to them and say, do not resist Babylon's destruction, they still resisted. They refused to obey God. And as a result of that, God brought judgment upon them. You see, you can be very religious and yet outside the blessings of God because you're religious after the wrong things. And God brings discipline. You know, what's the problem with the majority of religions? In fact, all the religions but Christianity. They may be very religious people in them. You've heard people say, well, you know, their intent is right. Or they have a good heart. Or they have good intentions in what they do. But if they're disobedient to God, what good is that? I've talked to people before and they will say things like, well, I'm a very spiritual person. What does that mean? Very spiritual person. Sometimes this happens, particularly among movie stars when they're being interviewed, you know, and they'll be interviewed by somebody and, well, I'm a very spiritual person, you know. Well, I'm not denominational. I don't believe in God or anything, but I'm a very spiritual person. What does that mean? You see, you can be very religious, but outside the will of God. And judgment will come. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 12 says, for whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Deuteronomy 8:5 says, you should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord chastens you. By the way, destruction of Jerusalem and Babylon captivity cured the Jews of idolatry forever. In fact, so much so that when Jesus came on the scene, they refused to accept Jesus. Why? Because he was contrary to the whole concept of one God. Although he clearly communicated that he was one God with the Father, they refused to accept it because they remember their past. Now, of course, they got a little confused on some of this and resulted in their judgment as well. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5 says, having a form of godliness, this is referring to the people of in times, it says they have a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such turn away. So my question is, do we have a form of religion, but deny the power thereof? Do we have a form of religion? Are we going through certain rituals? Are we exercising ourselves in certain aspects of religion, but failing to obey God in the process? Judgment will come upon his people. We must worship and serve God alone, and we must worship and serve Him His way. This is the only way to escape the discipline of our Father in heaven. Secondly, not only is a form of religion without obedience to God going to bring judgment or discipline, resisting the discipline of God makes matters worse. Resisting the discipline of God makes matters worse. Elijah, as I mentioned earlier, had come to Jeremiah and said, Jeremiah, destruction is coming. Babylon is going to come and destroy Jerusalem. But if you resist, things are going to be worse. But Zedekiah resisted anyway. Jeremiah 38, verse 2 and 3 says, thus says the Lord, he who remains in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes over to the Chaldeans, in other words, those who defect, those who surrender, shall live. His life shall be as a prize to him, and he shall live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the king of Babylon's army, which shall take it. You know, it's hard for us sometimes to be willing to accept the discipline that is upon us. And yet when we refuse to accept that, it makes matters worse. This is true not only with the scale of God to us, but it's also on the scale of parents to children. I know that this has probably been the case with you. I know it's been in our home. I remember when I was a boy, and I don't remember exactly what it was that I did, but I did something that I should not have done, and I knew this spanking was in order. And man, I ran as fast as I could, and I went and hid under my bed, as far under the bed as possible. Because see, I could get under the bed, but my parents couldn't get under the bed. And I thought, I can hide them out. I can withstand them. Well, you know what happens after a while? You get hungry. And you've got to come out from underneath the bed. And when I came out from underneath the bed, I was in worse shape than had I just faced the punishment when I did. Sometimes my kids, when they know discipline is in order and a spanking is coming, they'll put their hands back here, you know, because they don't want to get spanked, right? Well, what happens then? Their hands get it. And that's worse than that they just let their rump get it, right? Is that the way it is? Although that might be humorous to some extent. That's the way it is with God and us too. God tries to get our attention. First, he might get our attention just from the word. As we read the word, he says, here's an area you need to change. Mild form of discipline, a correction. But then we don't listen to that. And so something else might occur that's a little bit more. And then something else. And the more that we resist to listen to his discipline, the worse it will be for us. And that's the way it was with them. So how do we know if God is disciplining us and it's not just the issues of life, it's not just the buffeting from Satan or just some other difficulty that is there? Because we know that not all suffering is discipline from God. Remember Job? Job was a righteous man. And yet, because God was testing him, so to speak, and Satan wanted to mess with him, he was under some great difficulty. Remember the man born blind? New Testament. The disciples asked Jesus, why was this man born blind? Was it because of some sin in him? And Jesus says, no, it was because of the glory of God that he was born blind. And so sometimes difficulties come upon us, not because of any sin in ourselves, but because of life and because of some other purpose. God is doing many things all at one time, and we sometimes don't realize all that he's doing with our finite minds. We can't comprehend everything. And so disciplining his children may be just one small aspect of the overall picture of what he's doing in the end. Certainly that was true when it came to the judgment of Judah. We are rarely told, as Zedekiah was, that the event was disciplined from God. Any difficulty or suffering that we do encounter, though, in our life, we should reflect upon our life and see if there is something that could be causing it, and that something that was deserving of discipline within our life. The most mild and first step of discipline is conviction from the Holy Spirit as we read his scriptures. So here are three steps or three types of discipline that do come about in our life. First of all, there is corrective discipline. This is the most severe. This is the one that we are probably the most familiar with. It is the type of correction that we most often think. Something goes wrong, and right away we begin to think that God is punishing us for it or for something. Common questions that we ask are, why did I do wrong to deserve this? Or what did I do wrong to deserve this? What is God punishing me for? Indeed, God does rebuke and punish us at times when we do wrong, and he does it so that we will repent and so that we will change our heart and our behavior. Revelation chapter 3 verse 19 says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Psalm 89 verses 30 through 34 says, if his children forsake my law and walk in my judgments, if they break my statutes and keep not my commandments, then I will visit their transgression. And that's not a goodly visit. I will visit their transgression with the rod, and their iniquity with stripes. Nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. The second type of discipline is a preventative discipline. Sometimes God disciplines us to keep us from doing those things that we shouldn't do. A classic example of this would be Paul's thorn in the flesh. Remember his thorn in the flesh that was given to him so that he would not be boastful or prideful of the experiences that he had with the Lord. Certainly Paul was able to be very intimate with the Lord, the experiences that he had, being able to go up to the third heaven and, and have that kind of experience with something that is unusual. And yet he had been given a thorn in the flesh as kind of a preventative discipline so that he would not be boastful of those experiences. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. And then also the third form of discipline is instructive discipline. This is probably the most mild. I've already spoken to it a little bit. As we read the scriptures, we are instructed in the scriptures, and it's a form of discipline. Also in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, it says this: "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." And so we can rejoice in the trials that we do have, knowing that it produces hope. In James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing." We must remember that all discipline is not punishment for something we've done wrong and that needs to be corrected. It is our Father's love that actively involves him in loving and disciplining his children. So we must not resist the discipline of the Father when it comes from a loving God. Job chapter 5, verses 17 through 18 says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects." Remember how I start the message by saying how many of us like discipline? You know, the reality of it is, when it's discipline from God, we should love it. I know that's hard. That's so unnatural for us, but we should love it because it's correcting us. Revelation chapter 3, verse 19 says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." The third principle of this passage, or application of this passage, is God's discipline does not leave his people without hope. God's discipline does not leave his people without hope. In verses 27 through 30, as I had mentioned earlier, we see how Jehoiakim was given the opportunity to leave prison and be served by the king and given provisions by the king all the days of his life. And we see from this a glimmer of hope that David's line will continue and that the promise that he had made to David of a king forever would come. And certainly we see this taking place when, after the Babylonians were killed off and Darius the Mede was able to come back on the scene, and Cyrus, he was able to let them go back to the land. They were able to rebuild Jerusalem, the walls, and rebuild the town and the temple. But more than that, 600 years later, we read of the true King of Kings who comes in the line of David, in the line of Jehoiakim, who's able to take on the sins of the world and come as King of the Jews. And so God does not leave his people without a hope. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11 says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, if you all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have human fathers who have corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seems best to them. But he, for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." You see, I remember back when I was in high school, and we had a very particularly good basketball coach. At least we thought he was pretty good, and I think he's still probably pretty good to this stage. But he used to get on us all the time, and there were about four or five of us that he was on us every day about things that we could correct, things that we were doing wrong, things that we could do better. And finally, the group of us came into his office, and we said, "Look, why are you on our case all the time? I mean, it seems like we can't do anything good." And he says, "Look, it's not when I'm fussing at you, it's not when I'm trying to correct you that you need to worry, because that means I still have hope that you can change. It's when I stop fussing at you. It's when I stop getting on your case, when I stop correcting you, that I've given up any hope that you can get better." That's some good words there, isn't it? Some words, good words.
It's important for us to be reminded of that same thing with God. You see, we have hope when he's disciplining us because it means that he's still desiring for us to change. He's still anticipating us to become more holy, to be more like his son, and to be transformed. God's corrective discipline is like that. It's designed to make us better. It should give us hope for two reasons. One, it means that he has not given up on us. And two, it means that he is making us better. Discipline is often referred to as a refining fire. What they would do, metallurgists would take coins and they would put those coins into the fire. Or they'd take the coin before it was refined and they would take it into the fire so that it would be refined. So it would be a pure coin and all the chaff would be burned off and make it pure. And that's what discipline's like. That's why it's referred to as the refining fire of discipline. He's making us pure. He's making us holy through it. Sometimes when life gets tough, it seems that we have received the short end of the stick. And it's easy for us to lose hope. Maybe you're in such a time right now. Whether it be a physical sickness or tragedy in the home, whatever it might be. And we think to ourselves, this isn't fair. This isn't right. Well, maybe God is trying to purify you. Make you more like his son. But we must remember that God never leaves his people without a hope. Even though Judah was taken captive, the temple was ransacked, Jerusalem was destroyed, there was a remnant in Babylon that provided a glimmer of hope. 70 years after the captivity of the Jews, were able to return home, and they were able to establish a little bit of hope through the reestablishment of Jerusalem. And 600 years later, of course, we see the light of the world, not just a glimmer, but we see the light of the world coming into the scene as King of Jews. So then, religion without obedience brings discipline. Resisting the discipline of God makes matters worse, and God's discipline does not leave his people without a hope. I've told my kids numerous times over and over again, and I hope that they are beginning to learn this, although, I don't know, sometimes. But I'm hoping that they are beginning to learn this, and that is that if they fail to discipline themselves and do wrong, somebody will discipline them. Whether it be their parents, whether it be society, whether it be an employer, or whether it be God, they will be disciplined. And so the best choice of action is self-discipline, self-correction. Then someone else doesn't have to do it. So then what should we do? Obey God and avoid his discipline. Number two, accept and learn from the discipline that you do receive so that things are not made worse, but rather better. And then finally, remain hopeful in the refining fire of God's discipline. Let's pray.
Well, I hope you found that helpful. And with that, this has been Steve Donahue with the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. What will you do today to build your legacy?
What would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What would the ones around you see? What What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?